you would, please, we want to come together and turn in God's Word tonight back to the book of Exodus. And as we continue in our exposition of the book of Exodus, we find our place here in the 11th chapter. We have been studying these 10 plagues of Egypt. And we come tonight in chapter 11 to something of the culmination and the climax of these 10 plagues as this final plague is threatened. Exodus 11, and let's begin by looking at the text. Verse number 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out, you and all the people who follow you." And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as again we come before you and your word. And we pray, Father, that you would grant to us tonight again the ministry of your Spirit, that he would bring illumination and understanding to your word. Father, as we reflect upon this very familiar and often recounted act and story of redemptive history, help us to remember that you are the same God today as you were then. And you are still faithful to keep your promises, provide for your people, grant protection, and ultimately through your Son, give us spiritual deliverance from slavery to freedom, that we who once were in bondage have been emancipated by your grace. Father, we pray that this would help us to reflect more on your nature and upon your goodness and your covenant-keeping ways. Father, we pray this as we look to your word. In Christ's name, amen. As we look here in chapter 11, you'll note that chapter 11 is something of an announcement or a threatening of this 10th plague. But the 10th plague actually does not take place until chapter 12. And so tonight we have this short chapter, chapter 11, where this final plague is threatened. You will recall that we have already looked at the first 9 plagues, and we have said that in terms of their purpose, obviously, they are for the purpose of the deliverance of God's people out of bondage in Egypt. They also have the purposes, of course, to demonstrate to Pharaoh specifically that Yahweh is the living and true God. They also show quite dramatically to the Egyptians and to the nation as a whole that Yahweh is triumphant and He is the true God, in contrast to all of their fake and false gods which they worshipped. And then, of course, it was to not only deliver God's people, but to demonstrate for God's people something about the character, the nature, the ways of the Lord concerning His covenant people, showing to Israel that He indeed has a loving concern for them, that He keeps His promises to them, and that it is all His doing as He fulfills His word and keeps His covenant. Now, tonight, as we look at this, I want us to look at chapter 11, verse by verse, but before we do so, there is something of a chronological question that I want us to look at. You say, well, what exactly is the chronological question? Well, if you will look back in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, we read here this statement, of course, after the ninth plague, the darkness. It says, "Then Pharaoh," verse 28, "said to him, 'Get away from me, take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die.' And Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" That seems pretty definitive. But then whenever you look at the text we just got through reading, beginning in verse 4 down through verse 8, it seems that Moses is in the presence of Pharaoh. That seems indisputable. In fact, we read, if you'll look in verse 8, how having declared these things to Pharaoh, it says at the end of verse 8, "And he," that is Moses and Aaron, "they went out from Pharaoh in hot anger." And so many commentators have pointed out how there is this question of chronology. That is, how do these events fit together in terms of the flow of the story chronologically? And it has been noted by many commentators that we should not impose on these chapters here a strict chronological flow where we expect that all the events in chapter 11 must take place after the events recorded at the end of chapter 10, where he says, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Let me read to you one fine commentary, John J. Davis, in his book, Moses and the Gods of Egypt. He points out and describes something of the issue here of chronology. He says, quote, "The literary organization of chapters 11 and 12 is somewhat problematic. At the conclusion of the ninth plague and Moses' conversation with Pharaoh, it is stated that Moses would not again see the face of Pharaoh." We just read that in verse 29. Yet, in chapter 11, verse 4, a conversation between Moses and Pharaoh appears to be in progress. It's like it's going on. You don't read about him going back to Pharaoh and coming before him again and getting an audience, but it's already a conversation in progress. Davis continues, "The usual approach to this problem by liberals is to designate the various portions to different sources, whereby accounting for the apparent conflict in material." This, of course, is often how liberals look at the Bible, and particularly the Pentateuch. They say that it is authored by various authors and that it's all put together. You're familiar, perhaps, with the Wellhausen hypothesis, and that there are various authors, JDP and whatnot, and then they were kind of all sewed together by priests in the 7th century. And sometimes the chronology and sometimes the events overlap and even contradict each other. Well, obviously, we reject that because we affirm the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Having noted what the liberals do in these kind of questions about chronology, then Davis says this, quote, The best solution to the problem at hand is to recognize the fact that the Exodus material, like much of the historical material in the Old Testament, is not organized after a strict chronology, but rather on the basis of certain topics. This reflects the idea of retrospect in historical narrative. In order to understand the chronology of events recorded in chapters 10, 11, and 12, the following reorganization of the material is suggested. And so let me give you something of what Davis says, and others would suggest this, as to how do we put all of this together in terms of the strict chronology. This is what he says. Seven different things. Number one, we have in chapter 10, verses 21 to 23, the record there of the plague of darkness, the ninth plague. Then, chronologically, Davis says, number two, during the 3 days of darkness, God instructs Moses regarding the final plague, that's chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and also the details about the Passover. Now, that's found, if you look over in chapter 12, verses 1 through 28, is where God gives the details about the Passover. What Davis is saying here is that chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and the first 28 verses of chapter 12 actually take place during those 3 days of darkness, the ninth plague. Then he says this. He says, Moses' interview with Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, perhaps involving an additional day, Moses interviews Pharaoh and this continuation is found in chapter 11, what we're looking at tonight, verses 4 through 8. And so when we read about this interaction in verses 4 through 8, that actually takes place before he leaves the presence of Pharaoh, recorded in chapter 10. So that's how we look at this chronologically. Then we have, after chapter 11, verse 8, Moses' departure from the presence of Pharaoh and the summary of the plagues. And that's, of course, found at the very end of chapter 11. Then you have the plague on the firstborn, chapter 12, verses 29 to 30. And then Pharaoh's call for Moses and the consequent exodus from Egypt, there found at the end of chapter 12. I say all of that because when you read this, it might strike you in your reading how this seems to be a little bit of a question about the chronology. And what I'm suggesting, actually what Dr. Davis is suggesting, is what many commentators, conservative commentators, have said. This is how we should see these chapters and how they go together in terms of the flow of the narrative. They're not put together strictly chronologically, but rather they're put together in terms of the topics that are dealt with. There's a general flow of chronology, the first plague, then the second plague, and then the third plague. Obviously, that's chronological, but some of these details in chapter 11 must be seen in light of what we have said. I think that's the best solution to the question about chronology. Now, having said that, let's look at chapter 11. And we note in verses 1 through 3, we have this introduction to the plague. Now, remember, if the chronology is as I suggested, this is during the 3 days of darkness that these verses take place. In verse 1, you have this prediction. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more, I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Two things about this prediction I'd like us to see tonight in verse 1. First of all, its finality, and secondly, its forcefulness. Its finality is stated in that phrase, "Yet one plague more." Now, that seems to be pretty obvious. I mean, we have the entire book of Exodus before us, and we know, well, there's 10 plagues. But Moses didn't know that. This is news to him. And now, for the first time, Moses is actually instructed that there's only one more plague. In fact, if you'll look and note the narrative, turning all the way back to Exodus 3, Note how that Moses is instructed there will be a number of plagues, a multitude of plagues, but he never knows how many there will be, and he doesn't know when the last one is coming. Notice at the burning bush in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." Here it's just all the wonders. Well, how many wonders, God? Well, it's not for you to know at this time. There will be many wonders, these great plagues. Notice, if you will, continuing in the narrative over to chapter 4, notice in verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power.'" How many? All of them. That's how many and what he knows at that point. Notice again over in chapter 7, just kind of considering the knowledge that Moses has as this works itself out. Over in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, he says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." Again, how many? He is not instructed. And then finally, notice over in chapter 9, again, we have something of the information that Moses is going on. For we read in chapter 9, verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" And so as the narrative continues, we know the story. We know how many plagues. We know it ends in this way. But put yourself in Moses' shoes. And it really makes this story even more dramatic, because we will see in chapter 11 how that Moses and Aaron remain faithful throughout all of this. And they do exactly what the Lord says. But now when we come to chapter 11 and verse 1, for the first time, Moses is told there's going to be one more. I can imagine Moses is saying, finally, this is going to happen. But he didn't know that until what God revealed in verse 1 of chapter 11. So we see the finality, this final plague that is threatened. Secondly, we note the forcefulness of it. Look at verse 1 again. It says here, "Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." The forcefulness of this statement, he will drive you away, and he will drive you away completely. What's the significance of this language, driving God's people away completely? Well, we know what's happened previously, don't we? We know, for example, in chapter 8 and verse 28, he allowed for a limited leaving, allowing them to go, but not to go too far. We know in chapter 10, verses 7 through 11, he allowed them to leave, but they were to leave the children and the women. We know in chapter 10, verse 24 through 27, which we looked at last week, he allowed them to leave, but he said, you have to leave the livestock behind. And so now when we come to verse 1 of chapter 11, again, something of the finality of this, he says, he's going to drive you out completely. There is going to be no restrictions, no limitations. It's going to be a total, complete, and comprehensive exodus. This final plague, he says, it's going to be unlike in terms of its severity and in terms of its response all of the other plagues. This, I'm sure, was an encouragement to Moses as he is told, the end is near and your departure is at hand. Notice, if you will, not only the prediction in verse 1, but notice in verse 2, God says something to him about these possessions. He says, speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. This almost seems to be rather curious. What's the significance of that? I mean, is it really that important that they go around asking their neighbors in light of the final plague coming that they have gold and silver and jewelry that they take from their neighbors and their neighbors willingly give it? Well, if you would, turn back again to Exodus 3 and note that this was stated all the way back at the burning bush. This is a significant development. For if you look back in chapter 3, verse 20 through 22, it says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, they will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Okay, so God says this is part of the plan from the very beginning, even at the burning bush. He says this issue of these possessions of gold and silver and plundering the Egyptians, this is a critical detail in this development. Well, again, we might ask ourselves, well, what's the significance of all of that? Well, the significance of that is what God had prophesied centuries before. And I want you to turn back with me in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15. And you know, in Genesis 15, we have, of course, this record of the Abrahamic covenant. And as we read in Genesis 15, we are instructed concerning God's promise, His pledge, His covenant with Abram and with his people. And notice, beginning in verse 12 of Genesis 15, we read here as God lays out a prophecy for God's people in the future. Genesis 15 and verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. That speaks about bondage in Egypt. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now that's a round summary statement, but they'll be there for a long time, 400 years. Verse 14. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. There's the key. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See there in verse 14, you have the significance of this detail about the plundering of the Egyptians. This is exactly what God said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. They shall come out with great possessions. And so now as we turn back to Exodus 11, this was repeated to Moses at the burning bush, and now it is stated again just on the cusp of this final plague, because this indeed is the fulfillment of the prediction and promise that God had for His people. So we see here the prediction about them leaving. We see here the possessions that they will receive, the silver and gold jewelry. Now look at verse 3. We note here this prominence that both Moses and the people will enjoy. It says, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Congregation, this again is a very strike change and juxtaposition of what was true at the beginning of the narrative. And I want to remind you of that. If you'll turn back to Exodus chapter 1, we read in Exodus chapter 1 how the Egyptians viewed the Hebrews at the beginning of the story. In Exodus 1, we read these words. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." Look at verse 12. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." And then notice at the end of verse 12 these important words. "And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves." Now, interestingly, the Hebrew word there translated in the ESV, "the Egyptians were in dread of the people," is a word that could be mean hated. They were abhorred. They were loathed by the Egyptians. This shows us something of the incredible animosity that was true at the beginning of Exodus. They looked at the Hebrews and they looked down their nose at them as a foreign people, a backward people. They loathed them. They hated them. They detested them. They had an animosity towards them. And that sets the stage whenever we turn back now to Exodus 11. And we read in Exodus 11 what an incredible reversal has taken place. Rather than detesting them and loathing them, we read that they found favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And Moses himself was seen to be great, and even Pharaoh's servants, verse 3, in the sight of the people. And so we see here that this was clearly an evidence of God's work in this situation. It certainly was an impact as a result of all of these plagues. I mean, obviously, after the 9 plagues, it got their attention and changed their opinion quite dramatically. You remember earlier in the plagues how even Pharaoh's servants were begging Pharaoh, "Let them go. Let them leave. We're tired of this going on. He's basically using you and he's making a fool of you," was essentially what the servants of Pharaoh said. And so we see here this reversal. This also, by the way, explains why it is that now they willingly gave them the silver and gold and jewelry. Because of this work of God, and as a result of the providential dealings of God, their hearts were changed and they were inclined towards the Hebrews, and they willingly gave them the silver, the gold, jewelry, and the plunder and the possessions. And so this was all, again, the work of God in this situation, all fulfilling the promises and the prophecies of the Lord. Now, if you would, notice verses 4 through 8. We note here the announcement of the plague. Now, remember we said that this, if our chronology is right, this was given during that encounter that Moses had with Pharaoh back in chapter 10, specifically verses 24 through 29. So that this is part of that encounter that we already have looked at. And here we have the announcement of this final plague given. In verse number 4, we are told about the timing of this final plague. It says, verse 4, "So Moses said," and notice there is just kind of a continuity, like he's in the middle of a conversation, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Thus says the Lord, here we have Moses speaking to Pharaoh, and Yahweh's message is given in the first person. He is saying, God says this to you. Now, the word there in verse 4 translated midnight, literally in the Hebrew, is in the middle of the night, is how it could be translated. It's not necessarily whenever the clock dings 12, straight up midnight, but in the middle of the night. What is the significance of that? Well, the Egyptians were very fearful of the night. You see, the night was whenever their great sun god departed them. Ra, who blazed in the sky, he was no longer there to protect them. Indeed, an Egyptian hymn called Hymn to Aton, it speaks of the dread of the night because Ra was no longer over them, overshadowing them and protecting them. And they were very fearful of it. Now again, as I think about this and I think about the middle of the night, I don't know about you, but I think about the contrast between God's people and the Egyptians. Between the Egyptians who served these so-called gods, gods who were there during the day, but they were fearful during the night because God had departed from them. Turn with me, if you will, over in the Psalter to Psalm 121. And let's just remember the contrast here needs to be made between the gods of the Egyptians and the living and true God. Psalm 121, one of those very familiar and beloved psalms of encouragement. Psalm 121, verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? Or from whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Verse 3, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 5, The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is a contrast with the Egyptian gods. Oh, it was the middle of the night. What a dreaded time. Ra is not blazing. Ra is not overshadowing. Ra is not with us. And yet Yahweh declares to His people, I am your keeper in both day and night. I will not let your foot slip. I will not allow any evil to come. I will watch over you. You're coming in and you're going out. Regardless of the time of day, regardless of the circumstances of life, I will be with you and I will never leave you nor forsake you, regardless of the time of the day. So we see here now, turning back to Exodus 11, the great fear that must have been in these words about midnight. In the middle of the night, I will go out, verse 4 says, in the midst of Egypt. That's the timing that is given. What is the nature of this final plague? Well, verse 5 tells us, it says, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. What a devastating plague this would be. Far worse than waters turning to blood or having to deal with mosquitoes or gnats, as it were, or having to deal with frogs. This is a totally different category altogether. The firstborn, of course, was considered very, very special in that ancient culture. The laws of primogeniture meant that the firstborn received the inheritance, and in terms of lineage and reign, it was to the firstborn son that the succession of rule would come. And so for the firstborn to be killed, and particularly with the Egyptians seeing not only Pharaoh as being deity, but the firstborn son As, therefore, a successor to the line being deity, this was shocking, this was unbelievable that their Pharaoh, their deity, would actually die. The firstborn would die. More than that, the goddess Isis was supposed to protect the children. So here again, as we've seen with all the other plagues, this is a direct confrontation and exposure of the falsehood of their alleged deities. Where will Isis be? This goddess who protects the children, well, she will not be able to protect the firstborn when this judgment of God comes. And He shows Himself to be triumphant over all of their gods. Notice, if you will, in verses 6 through 8, what will be the effects of this final plague? Well, there are several. First of all, verse 6, there will be lamentation. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. This speaks of the enormity of it, this great cry. Notice in verse 7, there will be this favor and protection for God's people. But in contrast to that, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, we've already seen this, haven't we? God has already made very clear His divine favor over His own people. Notice back, if you will, in chapter 8 and verse 23, we have God making clear this distinction and favor and protection for His people. Chapter 8 and verse 23, "Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." Talking about that fourth plague, the flies. Again, we read over in chapter 9 and verse 4 about this distinction and the protection God gives to the Israelites. Chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." God makes very clear who His people are and the protection He promises to them. So now in chapter 11, we read again in verse 7 that not only will He protect them, He says that there won't even be a dog growling. It will be calm and serenity, and there will not be any danger for the people of God. Notice the recognition again in verse 8. "All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.'" Again, this is by the work of God and by these providential dealings. Notice at the very end of verse 8, this statement here where Moses leaves the presence of Pharaoh. It says, "And at the very end of verse 8, it says, 'And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger.'" Now, this is an interesting development. We haven't read about Moses having anger. In congregation, we acknowledge that in Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 27, we are instructed to be angry and sin not. Anger is not a sin in and of itself. And here we read of Moses having what I would call a legitimate righteous indignation, and he went out not just a little peeved, a little bit irritated, but it says he went out in hot anger. And this is the record we have in this chapter leading up to the final plague concerning Moses and the words he spoke to Pharaoh. Finally, in verses 9 and 10, we have here kind of a concluding summary of the plagues. This is one of those summary statements, and we're familiar with these statements because we've seen them before. In verse 9, we read here about the statement concerning Pharaoh. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. This is something of a repetition of what we've already heard, and it is the final reality of what's going on. Notice in verse 10, the faithfulness of Moses and Aaron. It says in verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. They were faithful. Now, we know the story. We know that Moses was a bit wobbly, to say the least, on the front end of this. But we read as the narrative continues how he was faithful and he did exactly as the Lord had called him. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. With faithfulness, with diligence, with a boldness and courageousness, they did what they were called to do. Finally, in verse 10, we read here, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. This sets up, obviously, for chapter 12 and that 10th plague, which is about to be unleashed. Congregation, this chapter reminds us, obviously, as we read through this and we connect the dots with the narrative as it flows throughout the Old Testament, it shows us and reminds us again about God's goodness. And that is a very important lesson that we again should be reminded of. He keeps His promises. He said that He would deliver His people, and this is exactly what He's poised to do. He is a God who fulfills His prophecies. We think about that prophecy given to Abraham in that night dream vision where he had revealed to him the reality of how God's people would for 400 years be in bondage, but then they would be emancipated. And more than that, they would go out with great possessions. That very promise is retold and fulfilled, as we will see in chapter 12. God is good in keeping His promises, in fulfilling His prophecies, and in protecting and prospering His people. Again, we are reminded in chapter 11 how that God makes this distinction, verse 7, a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God provides and protects and has granted sure promises for His people. Not just the Israelites of the Old Testament, but for us, His people today. His promises should buoy us and strengthen us and create a bold courageousness in us as we serve the Lord. This shows us about the very nature and character of God. Secondly, we are reminded again as this story continues to unfold how that the hardness of a person's heart is the path of destruction. And we have read this. It's almost like a broken record where it's stuck and it just keeps saying this over and over again. And if it hadn't said it enough, we read again in verse 10 that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Verse 9, Pharaoh will not listen. It's a broken record repeated to remind us of a reality. Just like Pharaoh, there are many who hear the word of God, but they don't heed the word of God. Many who know what God has said, but they don't follow what God has said. Pharaoh heard the word of God. Pharaoh heard exactly what God's will was and what God's command was. And yet, although he heard it and he knew it and he was very acquainted with the results of it, he would not heed it or obey it. That was true then and that is true today. God's judgment is just. And the hardness of Pharaoh's heart brought upon himself the just judgment of the Lord. That was true then. That is true today as well. And congregation, finally, we note in this that the only hope is to trust in the Lord. He is the great deliverer. He is the great emancipator. And we are to call upon the name of the Lord and find in Him cleansing, forgiveness, and freedom from the slavery of sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. as we have considered this short chapter, giving us something of the anticipation of what will follow in this 10th plague. Help us that we would live for You and not harden our hearts against You. Help us to realize that we are to be both hearers and doers of what Your Word says. It's not enough for us to know what You have said. You have called us to do what You have said. Help us to do that with joy in our hearts, realizing Your goodness, how You do keep Your promises, how You fulfill everything that You say You will do, and how You provide a protection and provision that cannot be shaken, even if we find ourselves in a foreign land that does not acknowledge or serve You. And help us that we would trust in Your Son and rest in Him and His finished work as our only hope. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.